All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask for your mercies on this Sabbath day. We pray that by the Holy Spirit, we might be empowered from on high for all of the holy tasks set before us. And we pray especially for your blessing upon our studies at this time, that we might be made quick of mind, that we may be diligent in the pursuit of understanding, and that as we acquire, by your blessing, a greater understanding of your will, we pray that our hearts should be enlarged with thankful obedience to walk according to those things which we have learned. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I pointed out that the working assumption in relation, one of the working assumptions in relation to the strategic plan and those that we have studied and considered in relation to that strategic plan, is that there is an appropriate disconnect between our formal values and our animating values, to use the terms that the strategic plan uses, that Dr. Chappell used in his presentation. To explain those terms, it is assumed that that which we have in common in terms of our confessional standards, our constitution, has no unifying vision or agenda, that which they describe as the animating values, that that constitutional framework is not something that entails any vision and agenda. Well, I urge that that's an error. I insist that that is a mistake. As I mentioned in the initial analysis, there is no real gap there, that if you wish to know those principles which form the formal values, you can examine the animating values, examine the vision and agenda, and you will see what, in fact, the formal values are, those principles that are undergirding the actions that take place. So, I began the analysis then last week of confessionalism and presented a summary case for biblical confessionalism, and I'm doing so with an eye toward the claim that such formal values, if we may call them that, do entail a vision and an agenda. And I hope that's already becoming apparent in the summary case that was made in defining confessionalism and then demonstrating in a summary fashion that the scriptures require the making and use of creeds or confessions. I should like to bring to your attention that the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith and Larger and Shorter Catechism, were a part of a work that had in view the need to create a body of documents that would entail just such a unifying vision and agenda. The mission that gave rise to the assembly and for which reason the Scottish Church adopted these standards was the pursuit of a unity in the three kingdoms, Scotland, England, and Ireland, a unity of religion. And it was understood that for that pursuit, for that to be accomplished, there had to be some unifying vision and agenda outlined by way of confessional standard. That was part of the motivating impetus, the drive behind the adopting the formation of the Westminster Standards and the surrounding documents and their adoption by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. So there was no perceived gap between those things at that time, and I would urge that's for a good reason. That's because there cannot be genuinely a gap between those formal values and the animating values. That, in fact, the genuine formal values entail, they necessarily involve, a vision and an agenda. And that is why those documents were drafted. That is why, originally, Presbyterians have, in the formation of a denomination, adopted those documents as their constitution. They were intended to constitute, if we may use those common words we're using now, as a shorthand, they were intended to constitute the common vision and agenda for that denomination. So we've discussed confessionalism defined. We've discussed confessionalism commanded. This third point is confessionalism applied. Now, by way of preface to this point, it's important that we understand the principle of jurisdiction. Now, why do I bring that up by way of preface to applying confessionalism? Well, because I'm going to offer a confessionalist critique of those three categories that George Marsden applied to an analysis of denominations of the Reformed tradition in America, and that Dr. Keller insightfully applied to the PCA and to those divisions from which we've arisen as a denomination, and the divisions that we find within our denomination. It has seemed to me, in all of those various analyses, that the three views, those three summary views, are assumed to be legitimate agendas so far as they go. That the only problem is that we, in taking up those agendas, each of those separate agendas, we have a hard time remaining unified. And I would urge that you understand the very reason is what I have already mentioned. We are lacking a true formal unity when we have these divergent agendas. That seems to be denied in the analyses put forward by Dr. Keller, by Dr. Chappell, and so on. That rather, these separate agendas are fine in themselves, but we still need to adopt some unifying vision, some unifying agenda. Without offering a criticism to those divergent agendas, I wish to, and that I mean by way of Dr. Keller's analysis, Dr. Duncan's discussion, Dr. Chappell's analysis, and so on, those three categories are to some extent assumed to be perfectly fine, that the only difficulty is how do we knit them together properly? How do we find something more to add to them that will unify us in terms of a vision and an agenda? Well, I wish to present somewhat more of a criticism of those three separate agendas in light of what I've called a biblical confessionalism. So, by way of preface to doing that, it's important that we understand the principle of jurisdiction. We are prone to neglect the distinction between the role and calling of the church as a kingdom and the role and calling of that kingdom's citizens. Because the citizens of that kingdom have a dual citizenship. The church has one Lord and only one law. The church is an institution. But the citizens of that kingdom also are citizens of another kingdom. There is a clear order. There is a clear precedence. We know that there is no Lord above Christ. There is no law above his law. And so there is clearly an order to the allegiance of that citizenship. But it's critical that we understand the nature of the jurisdictions into which that dual citizenship falls. The citizens of the church as a kingdom have duties in that jurisdiction, the jurisdiction of the church. But they also have duties in the other jurisdictions in which they find themselves in. For example, as citizens of that social sphere, the state, we call it. They have duties there as citizens, laws to keep, and so on. Again, clearly understanding the order of priority, the apostles lay out that principle that if the law of God, his command, is somehow contradicted by the command of men, well, then there's no question which law is to be obeyed, right? And yet we have that coordinate principle that Christ is recorded as teaching in the Gospels, that the tax exacted by the wicked ruler is to be paid. It's lawful for him to exact a tax, and it is to be paid. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. We see that there are lawful duties in that other kingdom, in that other realm. That principle of jurisdiction is important because as we go through those agenda items of those three divergent categories that Dr. Keller outlined, it is the neglect of the principle of jurisdiction that sometimes trips us up. We see certain things that seem altogether appropriate as the calling of a Christian in society. And so we assume that's the calling of the church as an institution. We've erred with regard to the jurisdiction involved there. So that's one principle by way of preface I want you to have in mind. Think about this in practical terms that I think you will understand and embrace immediately. We're familiar with this distinction in other areas. We heartily embrace it in those other areas. For example, we're very familiar with this principle as it applies to education in relation to homeschooling and the role and authority of the family versus the role and authority of the civil magistrate or the state. We readily see that there is an obligation in the family sphere with regard to education, and that for an authority in another sphere to usurp that authority that was appropriate to the family, that's, we readily recognize that's unlawful. That's an overthrow of a sphere authority that, in fact, ends up corrupting right education, because the one who has usurped the authority has not been granted by God in the design of that sphere the right tools to mete out that responsibility. So it's no surprise they end up destroying the thing that they steal. Right? We understand that and heartily embrace that separation of powers, if you will, that sphere sovereignty, it's been called before. We also understand what an awful thing it would be for the state to infringe upon the pulpit and the moral ministry of the church. We've seen that happen. In Canada, there are ministers who have had negative sanctions placed upon them for their preaching against homosexuality, because the Bible teaches a morality that must be conveyed from the pulpit. And it condemns adultery, fornication, homosexuality. It condemns certain things. And so the minister of God, to be faithful to that charge he has in his jurisdiction, must speak to those matters to which the scriptures speak. And he must do so publicly. That's his calling. Well, it's just that public ministry that has been negatively sanctioned by the state. And we understand what an awful overthrow that is to come and persecute the ministry for its right exercise within its jurisdiction. So we understand something about those spheres and the sovereignty of those spheres, and we embrace it. But we tend to neglect it at times when we start trying to figure out the agenda of the church. So I wish for you to have that in mind. Let's go through those agendas then. with an eye toward some criticism. First, taking up in the order we've been dealing with them, the doctrinalist agenda. Remember that the doctrinalist is described as seeing the primary aim of the church in her agenda as the preservation and propagation of right doctrine or scripture truth. Now, the difficulty here is, as was alluded to in a question last week, there are things that ring true in each of these agendas. There is something that we see as not altogether wrong. So how do we discern here? Well, I would urge the first and most important criticism with regard to the doctrinalist and his agenda is that he is making a part of the calling of the ruling and teaching office of the church into the primary calling of all her members. As we learned in studying biblical confessionalism, it is, in fact, the duty of the ruling and teaching ministry of the church to adopt a confessional standard for the purpose of preserving and propagating right doctrine, scripture truth. That is, in fact, the duty of the authority Christ has left in the church. That's a part of the calling of the elders. They have an obligation to do that. But for the doctrinalist to say that's the agenda of the whole kingdom of Christ to the church, he has perverted the aim of the church by making it into the part of the calling of the ministry, of the ordained office. He has taken part of ordained office and its calling and made it the agenda for each member of Christ's kingdom. Is it the case that each member in the pew has been called upon to do what Paul charged to Timothy and through Timothy to the other teachers? No, that's especially in terms of an agenda item, that's especially the responsibility of the elders. So, it perverts the full-orbed agenda of Christ for his church to make that particular item that belongs to the ordained office of elder, and then to make it the formal, the overarching rubric into which everything else must fall for the whole citizenry of Christ's kingdom, the church. Do you see how that's an incorrect exercise of jurisdiction? The elders have that as part of their calling, specifically as elders. Is that the calling of each and every member of the church, to preserve and propagate right doctrine? I hope it's clear that's not, in fact, how Paul charges each and every member of the church. Yes, the members must learn and know the truth of Scripture, but the preservation and propagation of that truth is not their primary calling. And so, for the doctrinalist to take that thing, that one item, and make that the agenda for the church, the thing that's going to form the rest of the agenda, the thing that's out front, the most important part of the church's agenda, is to pervert God's agenda for the church. It's to take something that was not the calling for the whole of the church and make it into the primary calling of the church. We mustn't do that. We mustn't take some particularly interesting agenda item, interesting to us, and assume that in some way, because there is some involvement of the church in that item, it is legitimate for us to take that item and make it the agenda of the church. And we'll come back and ask for questions and discussion after we go through each of these three. Secondly, the pietist. The pietist ends up confusing the primary focus of the means of evangelism and confusing the primary focus of the means of devotion with the agenda of every member of the church. What am I talking about there? Well, again, we confess something about evangelism in the confessional standards of our church, and we do so because we believe that reflects a summary of what the Scriptures teach about conversion, about coming to faith in Christ. The Pietist, with that concern put forward as the primary aim of the church to be personal evangelism and private spirituality, the church must be about getting every member to be evangelizing, to evangelize every member and to get every member to evangelize, and then to foster in every member the pursuit of personal spirituality, personal devotion. That's, and I speak whereof I know, I mean, that's what I grew up in. I grew up, you know, in a pietistic Baptist environment. And that's spot on. That's exactly what the agenda of the church was. I was taught that very clearly, that we are here for you to get saved, and then for you to be a part of getting others saved, and for you to grow deeply in a private spirituality. That's what the church is about. That's what we're here for. That's why we haven't been raptured yet. And so, I know that that has various flavors in the Reformed sphere. You know, it isn't usually confused with a dispensationalist eschatology, but there is still that perspective put forward that falls into this camp that sees the primary aim of the church to be conversion. Your conversion, and then you becoming a means of others being converted, and all the while deepening your private spiritual walk. I am urging by way of a criticism that this confuses the primary focus of the means of evangelism and the primary focus of the means of devotion. We confess what the primary means of evangelism is. We have a whole chapter in the Confessional Standards on effectual calling, on the conversion of the soul. And we confess that the ordinary place and means of that conversion is under the ministry of the preached word. Indeed, we confess that God uses the reading of his word to convert the soul, but he especially uses the preaching of the word, the authoritative preaching of the word, for the conversion of the soul of the sinner. And we confess that the ordinary place of spiritual growth is under the ordinary means of grace. We say that in several ways. One is that outside of the visible church, that institution in her institutional structure, there is no ordinary salvation. That it would be extraordinary to find one saved outside of the institutional church. Wow, that's not the way we think. We're used to thinking in terms of the invisible church, that is all the number of the elect through all the ages, and that has in view the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of each one of those elect. That's true. That is a truth, that there is this personal work that must be experienced in the heart of each and every member of the invisible church, the elect. But we would be aborting that doctrine if that's all we said. As John Murray was wont to say, the Scriptures know nothing of the invisible church apart from the visible church, that the two doctrines must be put together and coordinated. They can be distinguished. They must be distinguished. They must be distinguished. But they must not be divorced, as though one can be jettisoned as a footnote and the other is what we're really about. No. God has a purpose in having crafted this body to be understood in terms of its invisible reality and in terms of its visible reality. And we confess, rightly from Scripture, that the ordinary means of the deepening of spiritual growth and devotion is through the outward and ordinary means of grace. You know what those are. It's that preaching of the word that public reading of the word, the sacraments, prayer, especially that corporate prayer. Now, those things also have a private application, some of them, the reading of the word in private devotion, the reading of the word in family devotion, prayer in private and in family. Yes, there are private applications, but what we emphasize in terms of that deepening spirituality, that it is first and foremost fostered in the outward and ordinary means of grace, in the institutional church, in that visible entity. And so for the pietist, to narrow that focus and to take the focus of evangelism off of the ministry of the word in the institutional church primarily, and put that upon each and every member of the church, you must convert souls. That's God's calling on you. Well, now, we urge that's a perverting of God's agenda as he's revealed it in Scripture, and places an unlawful burden. Again, the burden especially of the ministry of the word, and places that burden upon each and every member of the congregation. Well, God has not empowered them for the ministry of the word as he has the teaching office. Understand, we're not suggesting that each and every member does not speak of the glories of his Savior and declare, giving an answer for the hope that is within him. Oh, yes, definitely. And each according to that measure of ability Christ has given him. Right? Yeah, definitely. But to suggest that each and every one of you have the burden upon him that the minister of the word has, wow, that is to place an unlawful burden upon the members of the church. And it's to pervert God's agenda for his people. Similarly, to narrow the focus of devotion to the pursuit of means for that private spirituality as a focus, as a primary agenda item, gets it, again, perverted, warped, out of shape. Because God's order is that the deepening of your private spirituality must be formed, must be shaped by the deepening of corporate devotion. You learn to lay hold of the word read in your private devotions for the deepening of your spirituality by the ministry of the word corporately. You learn to deepen in your devotion of in prayer privately and in families through the ministry of prayer corporately in the institutional church, in her worship.
Well, how does that to interact with fellowshipping with other churches as a corporate body in, say, Chattanooga or in Hamilton County? Is there any aspect to that that will deepen our spirituality?
Well, we would urge...
When we're talking about corporality, we're talking about our church. Or can we even extend that to various churches in this area, other PCA churches?
What we can urge is that if what we've confessed about spirituality constitutes our unity with regard to that, then we can, to the extent that we have unity as we've confessed it, we can fellowship with others. That, I think it's apparent that that's been a difficulty for us. Because in the PCA, though we say we have this confessional standard as the formal unity, we haven't got that anymore. We have jettisoned it as a formal unity. And consequently, what we would require for that kind of fellowship in worship would be that we adhere to the principles God has dictated in Scripture and which we have confessed for that fellowship. We don't have that. In PCA gatherings, we have all sorts of things that God has not commanded. And those take place as an ordinary part of worship fellowship. And so that's been an impediment to that kind of intimacy. So that's a good question. And yes, it does affect the degree of intimacy. Now, I emphasize the word degree there. It is possible to have fellowship, but the degree to which you have that fellowship will be limited by the degree to which we are united in what that is like, considering what Scripture requires. what that intimacy in worship is like. What does God require in worship? Well, if you disagree with that and you're going to bring all sorts of things that would hurt our conscience, which would be, we believe, idolatrous, and we know that you do it for the best of intentions, but can we participate in that? No, Paul specifically urges upon Timothy to be an example, and one of the ways in which he is to be an example is he's not to participate in other people's sins. So I can't just cast aside what I know is offensive to God. He'll understand. After all, we need to be brotherly. Well, you know, I can't just do that. But can I still understand that the one who disagrees in that area or hasn't thought through it may still have a genuine faith in Christ? Yes. And to that extent, we may fellowship. So you see, it does affect the degree to which we may fellowship. Well, we'll discuss more perhaps after the break, but let me give you quickly the third one, the culturalist. For the culturalist, we find a confusing of the role of the Christian as a member of society and as members of the church with the calling of the church. What we find in the culturalist agenda is a confusion of the Christian's calling with his dual citizenship. See, he's still a Christian as a citizen. And so he's to engage in political activities. If he's gifted in that regard, he's to be very involved with all those privileges that he has as a member of society. He may be excellent at organizational skills, and he's going to organize a way of shutting down the one abortion clinic in Chattanooga. That happened. That's great. A fellow with several people with good organizational skills got together to do that. Now, at the same time, many of those involved thought that this was the agenda of the institutional church as well. We would urge that's an error. The church is that place where those citizens of Christ's kingdom and citizens of the earthly kingdom are, as Paul says, lit up. They are inflamed with the passionate light of Christ. Here, how are they so lit up? How are they so inflamed with passion for Christ? By those outward and ordinary means. And they are filled to overflowing with such grace that they depart from that inner sanctuary. And they go out into all of those callings they have as business people, as mothers and fathers, as members of boards and agencies out in society. And they go out as overflowing Christians. And they exercise every one of their privileges in all those capacities as that, as lit up, shining lights in the darkness. Where did they get lit like that? Where did they get filled up to be overflowing, passionately finding ways to live as a Christian in all those callings? By that time spent in that inner sanctuary under the ministry of those outward and ordinary means of grace. And so, we would urge that that careful consideration of the agenda that we find outlined, summarized from Scripture in our confessional standards. It puts in right framing, in an unwarped and untwisted way, a right theology, which the doctrinalist is pursuing. But it does so without twisting the agenda. A right piety that the pietist is pursuing, but putting it in its right framework in relation to all of the rest of God's agenda. And for the culturalist, it gives how ought we to live. What does God require us to do in all of my life? We see that revealed in Scripture, but in an untwisted way. A way that does not overthrow the jurisdiction of the church as a spiritual entity which must not intermeddle with the affairs of the civil magistrate. Well then, what impact does the gospel have in the world? Ah, God came up with something marvelous. It's the dual citizenship of his people. They are filled to overflowing in his temple, as the priests, indeed as the temple itself. But then they're living stones. They're not in one place. They go from there out into the world as lights that shine in the darkness. Well, we're out of time on this occasion, but please cogitate upon these things, and we'll have opportunity perhaps for further questions and answers when we meet again. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we ask for your mercy upon us. We pray that we may be humbled and strengthened by the Holy Spirit to submit our items of interest, to submit our personal agendas, and to lay them, as it were, at the foot of the cross, and ask to be shepherded in that full-orbed agenda that you have set for your church. And Father, you have ordained means by which we may be shepherded in that regard. We pray that you would make fruitful all those means, and that you would cause us to love to walk in them. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.